Sometimes it's just great to worship together, isn't it? There's just something about worshiping at home that's fine, but there's just something about worshiping as a corporate body, as believers, as the children of God together, and it's amazing and it's great. So thank you for singing out, and thank you for not paying attention to anything going on up here, and you're just paying attention to the Savior and praising Him, because that's what it's all about. But we are going to be in Titus chapter 3 again. We've decided to extend our Titus series one more week. So as you turn into Titus chapter 3, I want to share with you a little frustration that happened this week. Now, I'm sure all of you are following Stanley Cup Finals playoff hockey, right? Why are you laughing? Why? What's so funny about that? Come on, you need to. I know some of you are. Some of you were up as late as I was last night listening and watching to the game that ended about 11 o'clock. So let me tell you what happens. All right, playoff hockey, Stanley Cup Finals, this is for the entire thing. Western Conference against Eastern Conference, the final championship. They say that the hardest thing to win is a Stanley Cup, and I would believe it. Because what it is you go through four different rounds of playoffs. The last one is the championship. Each one of those rounds is a best of seven series. So right now we're in the middle of the Stanley Cup Finals, and it's Dallas Stars against the Tampa Bay Lightning. Texas against Florida. Woohoo, right? Yeah. Let's go, Texas. So now let me tell you what happens. Dallas Stars win game one, and it was a good game. It was just, if you're a Dallas fan, it was a good game. You know, it was an awesome thing. Game two, Dallas does all right, but Tampa Bay wins the game. Game three, Dallas stinks hard, y'all. I mean, it was painful to watch if you're a Dallas fan, which I will tell you I am. And they lost game three hard. So now the series is 2-1, okay? So now you hit game four, which means that either the series is going to be tied at 2-2, when you have to have four victories to win, it'll be tied at 2-2, or it's going to be 3-1. So they're playing the game, and it is a great game. Dallas, this game was Friday night. Dallas is playing well. Tampa Bay is playing well. It was just a lot of fun to watch. It was a very entertaining game. The end of the entire regulation, they are tied. So now they're going into overtime. Now it's sudden death. It's whoever wins. All right, for those of you that don't know hockey, there's a thing called a power play, okay? You do something wrong, they send you to the sin bin, as they call it. You go into the penalty box, and you have to sit for 2 minutes, and your team plays shorthanded for 2 minutes. Are you with me on all that? So it's a big advantage, because, you know, if you're on the power play, you have one more player than the other team does, and it becomes a very offensive thing, whereas the other team who's on the penalty kill, they have to just defend their goal and all that kind of stuff. Tampa Bay's power play has been unbelievable during the playoffs, especially during the Stanley Cup final. So let me tell you what happens, all right? So Friday night, game four here, the captain is of the Dallas Stars. He's playing, there's a couple of refs, and he does this great hockey play. But from way back behind him, the ref calls a penalty on Jamie Benn, the captain, because they said he tripped a guy. From like 20, 30, 40, 50 feet away, however far it is, it looks like he kicks the guy's skates out from underneath him, which he actually didn't do. But the ref calls it because he can't see the whole picture, but he thinks he does. So he calls it, and now Jamie Benn is sitting in the penalty box for 2 minutes on a call that shouldn't have ever happened because he didn't commit a penalty. You with me on all this? What do you think happens during those 2 minutes of power play? Tampa Bay scores, right? And I remember thinking as I crawled in bed that night, dejected and sad because it was 3-1, and I'm like, Dallas is going to lose, and it's the first time they've been to the Stanley Cup Finals in 20 years, and it's such a big deal. And, you know, so I cried myself to sleep that night. But I remember laying in bed that night, Friday night, and I thought, you know that ref that made a bad call that ends up giving Tampa Bay the game? I thought, I bet you he doesn't want to know what people in Texas think of him. I bet he doesn't want to know what I think of him. Right? Do you ever just have those thoughts, right? I mean, we've been in Life Connection this morning. I was sitting in the Faith Life class, and that was even part of the discussion this morning about thinking about the ways that people think about you, right? Let's be honest. We worry about what people think about us. We spend a lot of time thinking about that, do we not? There are people, I'm sure there's probably a lady sitting right here in this room today that was sitting in her closet this morning going, I have to look nice at church, and saw a pair of white pants and said, I want to wear those, but I can't because people will look bad at me because it's after Labor Day, right? Some of you are going, yeah, some of you are laughing because you're like, I do that, right? Some of you, we spend so much time worried about what people think that it changes our behavior, it changes the things that we do, it changes so much about us Because we're always worried what people are thinking about us. We're always worried about what people are talking about us. We're always kind of focused on that kind of thing, right? Now, here's the thing. I want to ask you this question here for a minute. What do you think, if you were to ask some people, what do you think of me? That's a terrifying thought in some ways, isn't it? You know, you want to ask your mom what she thinks of you. I usually don't want to ask my dad. I want to ask my mom, right? You know? You want to ask the people that think highly of you, you know? What do you think would happen if you asked Satan what he thinks of you? How would he respond? He would say, oh, you're just a failure. If you ask people, you know, hey, I get up on Sunday morning and I come to church, what does that make you think about me? And they'd say, well, you're an idiot. You're a fool. You're dumb. You can ask I'm not going to go there. Sorry. I was about to say something I shouldn't do. Here's the thing, though. We let a lot of what people think about us dictate the way we act. Truly. What our friends think, what society thinks, so much of this. Now, I truly think if Satan could tell you what he thinks you are, he's going to say, you're a failure and you're not worth anything. Your mom's going to say, you're loved and you're great, unless you have a mean mom, and we want to kick her in the shins for being a mean mom, right? But the truth is, does it really matter what Satan thinks of us, what society thinks of us, even what you think about yourself? If you were to be asked that question, what do you think about yourself? Some of those responses are not anything we would ever want anybody to know. And if I asked you, what do you think of yourself, and you go, well, I couldn't share that with anybody, you might have a skewed view of you. But I love how Titus 3 tells us exactly what we are. Look at verse 3. I want you to see this here for a minute. Before we really get into it, I want us to look at verse 3. Actually, let's go ahead and read all of this. Let's read 3 all the way through 7. It says, for we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. I am going to stop right here. Titus 3:3 flat out lays out who we are. Does it not? Flat out lays out who we are. And it's not a very fun list. Foolish, disobedient, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. We spent time looking at this last week, so I don't want to spend a lot of time looking on this, but think about this. Foolish, you're ignorant of everything that you probably shouldn't be ignorant of. Disobedient, you're rebellious to any kind of authority that's instituted by God. You are deceived. Continually led deeper and deeper into thoughts and actions that aren't godly. Enslaved by passions and pleasures, we have this drive that tends to drive our behaviors. Living in malice, living in envy, not being satisfied with what we have, but we're always wanting more, and we're always grasping for more. Hateful. It's kind of the fruit of everything else we've looked at, right? If you look at all those things and talking about foolishness, obedient, and deceived, and enslaved by our passions and pleasures, and malice, and being driven by our envy, we kind of go, we become hateful people. And detesting one another. No love for each other. Nothing like that. Detesting. Not just a dislike, but a detest. Guys, this is not a pretty picture, is it? Some of you are too uncomfortable to say anything. You sat there and went, that's a pretty somber thing. But here's the beauty part of all this. This passage does not stop here. This passage goes on, and it tells us exactly what grace thinks of you. And as we wrap up this series of looking at the concept of grace in Titus, I want you to know what grace thinks of you. You sitting right there in your seat, right there where you are. And first of all, I want you to know that grace, when grace thinks of you, they think that you are loved. Grace thinks of you as loved, because notice where it's going to go from here. Verses 4 through 6, it says, but when the kindness of God and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy. Through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, he poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. Notice, I love how this begins, but, right? Some of you know, I've preached an entire sermon maybe 4 or 5 years ago here about my two favorite words in all of Scripture, but God, We looked at several of those passages that you see throughout Scripture that says, but God. This is one of those but situations, because you look at verse 3 and you go, man, all those things that define who we are, living lives of envy and malice and being driven by our desires and being hateful and being deceived, and all those things are not the way you're supposed to see yourself. Do you know why? Because grace thinks of you as loved, and you have that word but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. I love what that was, because in spite of what we were, in spite of what we are, God chooses to display his love for us. And how does he do that? You see it in verse 6, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, who comes and lives a sinless life, and he dies on a cross for you to pay the price for your sins for one reason, because you were loved because of grace, because grace sees you as loved. If you ever need to feel loved, and who doesn't need to feel loved, right? If you ever need to feel loved, you don't need to look any further than Calvary. You don't need to look any further than the cross, because grace sees you as loved. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter if you deserve it. It doesn't matter if you've done anything that would say that I'm deserving of this grace, because that's not what grace does. If you deserve it, it can't be grace. It's impossible to be grace, y'all. If you want the grace of God, you have to be a sinner, and we're all sinners. And we've received the grace of God through the cross, through the sacrifice that Jesus made. The most incredible show of love this world has ever seen. The cross says, I love you. The cross says, you are special to me. You are cherished. You are loved. That's how grace sees you. Grace doesn't see you as something worthless, something that's not worthy of its time. Grace looks at you and says, I love you. There's a guy named Jason Gray, a music artist, and a few years ago in a concert, I got to hear him. It was recording this concert, and he talks about, he has this love affair. He was married, and he talks about he's having an affair with grace, you know, with the grace of God. And so he wrote this love song to grace. And I love this. The second verse talks about, you know, that sweet grace amazes me, and it talks about how she looks at who I am, but she looks at who I'm supposed to be, and she sees me that way. Grace doesn't ever look at you and say, you're worthless. God doesn't ever look at you and say, you're not worth it. God looks at you and says, I love you so much that I'm willing to send Jesus to the cross for you to pay the price that you never could. And Jesus takes that on, and it comes through Jesus Christ. You are loved because of that. And notice when you get to verse 5 and 6, that huge, but the kindness of God our Savior, his love appears. No, we need to go back for a minute. Go back there for a minute. He appears. He saves us. Now let's go to it. I want you to see what 5 and 6 says, because when you actually look at it here, you see that God extends his grace and mercy to us when we don't deserve it, when we don't need that at all. He extends the penalty of our sins. Notice it says saved. Right? You kind of see that there. He saves us. He saves us from that penalty of our sins. And you see that washing. He cleanses us from all the defilements of our sin, all that dirtiness that sin has made. We get washed. We get made a new creation. We get regenerated. We get made into somebody totally new. We have this renewal that he places his spirit within us that leads us deeper and closer to him every single day. This is what love does to us. It saves us, it washes us, it regenerates us, it renews us. And God does all of this with no help of our own. The only thing we brought to our own salvation was our sin that made it necessary. That was the word of Martin Luther, I believe it was. He said, the only thing you bring to your own salvation is the sin that made it so necessary. Y'all, that is love. Oh, man. Love and grace just go hand in hand. But I love this, because it goes on in verse 7, and you know what else grace thinks about you is they think that you are justified, right? Notice here in verse 7, do you kind of see that there? The first part of verse 7 says that having been justified by his grace. Did you kind of catch that? We're justified by the grace of God. Justified. Okay, that's a big, great word. What does that word actually mean? It actually comes from this Greek word. It means to render righteous or such as he ought to be. I love that definition. To render righteous or such as he ought to be. It's a word that speaks of God declaring the saved person to be perfect, to be in right standing with God, to be justified. And that is saying a lot.
Because justified is far different from being forgiven. See, some people think that justification is just you've been forgiven. But it's so much more powerful. It's so much deeper than that. Because where there's forgiveness, you remember the wrong, right? Isn't that what happens when you go, have you ever forgiven someone? You immediately go, how did somebody wrong me and how did I forgive them? Justified is a wiping the slate clean. There is no remembering what happened before. Justified is more than just being forgiven. It's so much deeper. And it means that God wipes the slate clean. And he takes you and he washes you. He regenerates you. He renews you. And you become a new person. All because of that grace that's been shown through Jesus Christ. And we are justified. Totally exonerated of all charges. Totally acquitted. No record of wrongdoing. And when we're justified by God, all that record of our sin is forever banished because Jesus goes, oh, that, yeah, I took care of that. I did that. I took care of that. I took that penalty. That's paid for. I took care of that. I did that. Because it's all about what Jesus does. And he goes, I did that for you. I took the price for you on all of that. The bottom line is this, that the law has no claim on a justified person, right? If you've been made justified, then there's nothing to be convicted of. Because you've been put in right standing. And grace sees you that way. Grace sees you as the person that you ought to be. Like Jason Gray was singing about in that song. Now here's the thing though. Here's the kicker. For some people, and some people would actually look at that and go, hey, that means I can go do whatever I want because God's going to forgive me. And if you're thinking that, you haven't paid attention to the last 4 weeks of the sermon series. Particularly week 2 and week 4. Because it was very much about that, right? And I don't want to spend a lot of time belaboring that, but I want you to understand that grace changes who you are. It changes the way you see yourself. It changes the way you see the world. It changes you. Grace drives you to better yourself, and that's what grace does. Grace does more than just justify you. You know, we were in verse, the first part of verse 7, but the second part of verse 7 talks about another thing that grace does. And what grace thinks of you is this, that when grace thinks of you, they think adopted. Notice it says, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. Adopted. You become an heir. I love this. I really do. You know, adoption is near and dear to my heart. It's something that I believe in, which is why we adopt, which is why we do all that. Can I just go on a rant here for a minute? Y'all, we need Christians adopting people. We need Christians getting involved with those that are widows and orphans. So much of this you see through the gospel, you see through the New Testament, you see through the Old Testament. One of the most common themes is to take care of people that can't take care of themselves. And our kids that are languishing in the foster care system are some of those. Over 100,000 here in Texas that are eligible for adoption. They just need a family. They need someone to love them. They need someone to be a part of them. Now, I'm done ranting on that, all right? I could talk for a long time, right? You know, adoption has changed Alison's life, and it's changed so many other people's lives. We have people in here that have been adopted, and their spouses have been adopted. People that have adopted kids that are actually in here. It's a beautiful thing. But I love this picture because when you were to ask me, if you were to ask someone about what adoption's really about, you know what I'm going to say that is? I'm going to say adoption is about belonging to something. Adoption is truly about belonging, right? Adoption is very much this idea if you've got a family and you belong there. And I love this picture because grace adopts you. Grace gives you a place you belong. Grace gives you a family. Grace keeps you from kicking Charlie's mic over here. Sorry, Charlie. Charlie's going to get up here to play and he's going to be like, my mic's all messed up. Sorry. Guys, I want you to see that grace is about belonging, and grace adopts us so that we become heirs. Notice it talks about heirs with the hope of eternal life. But here's the kicker, though. I think a lot of times we look at that and we go, oh, this is about having a family of God. We get heaven. But that's not all it is. We're going to talk about that here in a minute, but there's so much more because this affects our life now. Why? Why does this affect us now? Because it's just this incredible picture that we get to partake in the inheritance. You can actually read in Romans 8 a little bit more about this. But I love this picture because you see like in Hebrews 13:5, you see in Matthew 28:20 this promise that God says, I will be with you. You know why? Because you're family. You're adopted.
You're his son. You're his daughter that he loves so much. And he goes, I'm going to be with you. You see in Philippians 4:19, over in Matthew 6:25 through 34, that God has promised to meet your needs. He's going to be there. He's going to take care of you. You see in Hebrews 4:15 and 16, a couple things. You see that he cares about everything you're going to face in verse 15. And y'all, I wish we had time to look at all these scriptures. Some of you just need to take this on faith that this is what it says. But Hebrews 4:15 talks about how God's going to, he cares about the things we care about. And in verse 16, you actually see that he listens to us when we pray. You know why? Because he loves you and he's adopted you. And he's put his little stamp of ownership on him. But he's also given you the stamp of ownership saying we belong to him. Here's the thing. When we adopted Britt 3 years ago, I guess it was, a couple of years ago, people asked us, oh, so you're bringing her into your family. It's like, no, we're going into hers, you know. I mean, we belong to her. She doesn't belong to us. This isn't like selling a kid, you know. Remember the old Pete's Dragon movie that came out in the 60s, and they were talking about having to build a sale for that kid? How horrible was that, y'all? All right, this is not what it's about at all. But I told people when we adopted Brittany, it's like, no, she doesn't belong to us. We belong to her. Here's this picture that we get to be made heirs. We get to this picture of God and us together. We belong to each other. And it's a beautiful and incredible and amazing thing that only happens through grace. That grace that makes us heirs. That grace that makes us become child of God. But also pushes over to that hope of eternal life as well, too. Not only do we have this privilege of all the incredible things that happen when you accept Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. And y'all, there's so much we could talk about. Man, grace, peace, love, mercy, all of this stuff you don't really understand outside of a relationship with Jesus, truly. You think you do, but then when you get to know Jesus, you go, oh, I understand what that means. But it also pushes us this hope for eternal life. John 14 is probably one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And I love John 14, 1 and 3, that he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. And Jesus said this. This is the night that he's about to be arrested. He's going to be put to death and beat up in just hours from now. And he goes, if it were not so, I would have told you, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that you may be where I am also. This is that picture of what grace does. It adopts you, it brings you, it gives you a place to belong. And it's not just here on earth, but it's forever in heaven, that hope of eternal life. And it's amazing, and it's huge, and it's a big deal. And all that we have and all that we are, all that we will become is because of that amazing grace of God. I find myself wanting to scream out like the psalmist in Psalm 100 verse 3 that said, acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And if you have accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you are one of those adopted heirs because of grace. Because of love, because of the God who was not willing to give up on you, even when you were willing to give up on yourself. Grace and God are right there going along you going, you've got this, you've got this. It's right behind you going, we can do this. We've got this. You're not alone. I'm right here with you. Let's do this. Because you're part of something bigger, because you belong to something bigger. But it's not just about love, and it's not just about justification. It's not just about adoption. Here's the most incredible thing that I think some of you struggle with. Some of you might go, okay, I struggle to feel loved. Some of you might go, man, I struggle to feel forgiven and justified. And some of you might go, man, I struggle to feel like I really, truly belong to the kingdom of heaven. This one right here is going to be the thing where it's going to catch some of you. Because some of us, I should say, that are right here in this room, we struggle with feeling like we just can't seem to do anything right, right? We just seem to mess things up all the time. We just seem like we don't do anything. I love verse 8 here for a minute, because verse 8 uses this incredible word in Titus 3:8. Notice what he says. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. And I love all this. We talked about good works last week, and we're not going to rehash that. But I want you to see this. Notice the next little sentence. These are good and profitable for everyone.
You know what grace thinks of you? Profitable. It's a funny little word, isn't it? What does profitable mean? What does that actually mean? Well, if you think about it, profitable means that it's something worthwhile, right? What's a profit that you make? It's something you make in addition, right? It's money that you're going out and making. You meet all your expenses, and everything else is profit. I want you to see this picture of how God sees you, because a lot of people we buy into this lie that we go, oh, God can't use us. You know, we can't really amount to anything. Look at the way we live our lives, where I'm just a failure. But the truth sometimes is an altogether different thing, because you have God right here that wants to use this word to describe you, profitable. So many people feel like, man, God can't ever use me. And God's going, yeah, I can. Man, you are profitable to me. You, the good works that you do, do things. And now here's the kicker. I want to go back to verse 1 here for a minute, because I want you to see that God actually uses what you do. Notice here in verse 1, it's remind them to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. All right, I want to stop here for a minute. Notice this is just day-to-day life. This is just the things that you do, because I want you to understand that God uses what you do in your day-to-day living. Just as you're going throughout your day, as funny as it sounds, some of the most mundane things become things that stick out to other people. You know why? Because grace is at work in you, and the Holy Spirit is at work in you, and it's at work in that other person. And you'll never understand sometimes some of those little things that you do that makes all the difference to everyone else. God uses what you do. But you get to verse 2, and you actually see that God uses what you don't do. Notice here in verse 2. It says, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. I want you to understand that the things that we don't do is also profitable for God, too. We're not going to slander. We're not going to fight. We want kindness to be the thing that identifies us. We want to show gentleness. It's about what we do, but also about what we don't do as well, too, that speaks to lives, that speaks to people. That says, hey, there's something in you that is profitable. Something in you that can make somebody's life better this week. That's pretty amazing to me. If you were to ask me how to describe my life, I'm probably not going to say profitable. But God does. Isn't that amazing? Grace looks at you and says, there is something worth you. Something in you that makes this world a better place. There is something in you that grace says, I can take and make something bigger out of it. There's something in you that God can take and use to touch lives that would just blow your mind if you knew about it. Because that's what grace does. I want you to understand that grace sees you as profitable. Grace sees not your mistakes, but it sees all the things that you could do. It sees all those incredible things, which leads us to verse 8, where you talk about those good works that you see in verse 8. And I love how Paul, he's writing to Titus, he's writing to this younger pastor that he's kind of mentored. He goes, look, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who believe these things about the grace of God, those that believe all that, might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone. Truth is, you might not think that God can use you, but he can. If God can use a murderer named Moses, he could use you. If God could use an anti-God zealot named Saul of Tarsus, he can use you. He can change your life just like he changed his. If he can use an adulterer and a murderer named David, he can use you. If he can use a rebel named Jonah that God tells him to go this way and he goes that way, and if he used him, he can use you. If God could use an impulsive loudmouth like Simon Peter, God could use you. Impulsive loudmouths unite, right? Woohoo! I feel like sometimes I've got a little bit of that Peter in me, right? And if God could use him, God can use you. And it's all because of grace. I want you to understand that grace changes the way God views you, and grace changes the way God views me. God sees you as loved. And if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, he sees you as justified. He sees you as I blanked on the third one. He sees you as that too. He sees you as profitable. Grace sees you the way you ought to be. And grace challenges you to be that person. When you truly embrace grace, you realize that that defines your life so much more than your mistakes. That defines your life so much more than your missteps. That defines your life so much more than those things, your regrets. What defines your life is being loved by the God who is willing to send his own son to die on a cross to pay for your sins. We're about to do the Lord's Supper, which we haven't been able to do in a few months, and we're looking forward to it. We want to remember that incredible sacrifice that Jesus made for you and for me. And before we do, though, I want to tell you, if you have never accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and you're like, I've never seen myself that way, and I've never entered into that relationship with Jesus, you can do that today. You can ask God to forgive you of your sins. You can ask God to come into your life and make you new and make you someone different. And it's as simple as this. We're all going to bow our heads. We're all going to close our eyes. And you just silently repeat after me, and this is all it takes. So if you've never asked Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've never asked him to forgive you of your sins, repeat after me. Just do it silently. Let's bow our eyes. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I have messed up. And I know that I have done things that I shouldn't have done. And I know that all of that stuff is called sin. And I know that I could never pay the price for that sin. A sin against you is different than a sin against a person. And I could never live up to the wrongs that I've done. I could never make that right. But Jesus could, and Jesus did. So I ask Jesus to come into my heart as my Savior and my Lord, to change me, to make me new, to make you the Lord of my life, to forgive me of sins, and to make me a new creation, to give me a place where I belong in the family of God. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.